That's your number four. And we're talking about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. And we gave manuscript evidence to show that the New Testament manuscripts are the most reliable of all ancient works. We talked about the apostolic fathers, how they quoted from the New Testament and taught the exact things that the liberals claim were legends developed generations after the apostolic fathers were alive, so that refutes them in itself. Then we talked about the secular writings that confirmed what the early church message was. Even though these guys were opposed to that message, they said this is the message that they had, that they were teaching in our time between 52 and 200 AD. Right in that time period, the message that the early church was teaching is the same message that the Bible teaches today. And now I want to look at two other things. First off, some of the ancient creeds, and there's lots of them, believe me, some of the ancient creeds that are found in the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple of them, or three of them actually. Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. And Philippians 2:6-11, and then we'll look at what some of the experts are saying. Not all of these guys are believers, some of them are, some of them aren't, about the New Testament. By the way, the key about these creeds, I'm going specifically to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and even the most liberal of liberals today are dating Paul's writings as being written by him in the 50s and the 60s AD. Everybody agrees Paul died either 64 or 67 AD, and he was beheaded, and that Paul did in fact write most, if not all, of the epistles that are credited to him. I know of the vast majority, if not all, of the leading liberal scholars hold that Romans and Corinthians were written by Paul, and I believe the same can be said for Philippians. But let's take a look at some of these ancient creeds. Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay? With these creeds, what happens with these creeds is they don't flow real nice in the Greek. It just doesn't flow. But when you translate it back into Aramaic, the Hebrew of Paul's day, it flows real smooth, and at times, it's poetic. It's a form of Hebrew poetry. What New Testament scholars, even the liberal ones, began to realize is that there are certain ancient creeds that predate the gospel going to the Gentiles. So now you're looking at before 44 AD, and that were in the Jerusalem church and the church in Judea, and that these creeds were either hymns or just creeds that were recited in the early church. And not everybody had access to all the New Testament. In fact, at this point, well, there's a good chance that none of the New Testament was written other than possibly Matthew's notes and diary. And so that this was repeated by the early church. In fact, even Jesus is Lord. The statement, Jesus is Lord, Paul brings it out a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even the statement, Jesus is Lord, can anybody take a guess at where that originated, that phrase, Jesus is Lord, where that may have originated? Anyway, what it was when emperor worship started, and by the way, there was most of the Roman emperors at one time or another demanded some kind of emperor worship in at least some areas. It became more widespread with Nero, but it still wasn't as widespread as it got later on, I believe, under Domitian. But to say Caesar is Lord was a very common expression. Caesar is master. Caesar is Lord. So the Christians coined the phrase Jesus is Lord to show that we will not bow to Caesar. But whatever the case, this one here appears to be one of those creeds that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So the bodily resurrection of Christ is taught there, and also Jesus being referred to as Kurios, as the Lord. Okay? Now, again, these would probably predate 444 A.D. So in other words, these creeds became creeds long before the New Testament was written, you know, maybe a decade or so before the New Testament was being written. So these creeds are evidence that goes even further back than the New Testament itself. Take a look at Philippians. Look at the Philippians one first. Philippians chapter 2. And verses, we'll start at 5, but the creed starts in 6. 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in this ancient creed, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God. That idea is like the Greek word form. Now, our word form almost always entails a physical form. The Greek word form really means it's like the forms of Plato, although a different word. I think morphe is used here, whereas Plato, there would be a different word, but it's the same. They're synonyms as far as the Greek mind is concerned. It's the forms of Plato, the ideas, the universal ideas that are eternal and unchanging, such as things like the concepts such as time, concepts such as the law of non-contradiction, those types of things are eternal, unchangeable ideas. Or even the all universals like chair, the concept chair, we have the idea in our minds of a chair. You know, it gets into some real deep stuff the way Plato used it. I don't want to go too much into Platonic philosophy. I'll throw this at you. Do you believe you have reality in your mind? In other words, do you believe that you can really know reality? Because you can't fit that chair into your mind. So a Platonic philosopher, even an Augustinian philosopher who was Platonic, would argue that the ultimate in reality is not the physical realm, but it's the unseen realm of universals rather than the physical realm of particulars. So that you really do get the chair in your mind, not the physical chair, but the universal concept, the idea. You have ideas in your mind, and so reality is ultimately universal ideas, which takes on, I'm going to use that word form in a way different than Plato would use it, takes on the appearance of particulars. But that, with all this, the word form takes on the idea, like the Mormons argue there, Jesus having the form of God means he had, Jesus had a body, means that God the Father had a body. Totally wrong in terms of saying they put in a modern definition for form. A form really means definition, nature, essence. In other words, having the form of God means that Jesus could be defined as God. Jesus is by nature God. Jesus shares the essence of God with the Father. He is by essence God. He has all the necessary characteristics of God. Okay. My having two arms is not a necessary characteristic of being a man. I could lose an arm and I would still be a man. But my having a soul and a mind is a necessary characteristic of being a man. Okay? So you understand what the things that I'm getting at there. All this is tied up in this passage, that what is basically being said is that Jesus Christ, although he existed in nature as God, did not regard his equality with God something that he needed to hold on to. He could take his equal rights with God and lay them aside, his equal privileges. He voluntarily laid aside his right, or voluntarily laid aside his usage of certain divine attributes, divine powers, while on earth when he became a man. But what is this creed teaching? That Jesus Christ is God, he became a man, he died on the cross for our sins, and that someday every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. First Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Again, another ancient creed. First Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What he's saying is, I'm going to give to you a creed that I also received. That's basically what he's saying. Something that I received from the church. And then he quotes what it is. And again, in the Aramaic, it flows like a poem or a hymn. In the Greek, it's choppy. So it predates the gospel spreading. It was in the Jerusalem church where this was probably first written down. In fact, they usually trade that. One liberal scholar said that he believed that this one was placed in final form about 38 A.D., which means the facts that went into it even predate that. In other words, we're going right back to Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead and appearing to you. We're going right back to the end of the decade and right down to when these things occurred. "But I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." So Paul says, there's over 500 people Most of them still alive. I saw Jesus risen from the dead. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. Then he appeared to James as the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, probably, the creed probably takes up the last half of verse 3 down to verse 7, and then Paul added his own eyewitness account of Christ appearing to him after the original creed itself. We're going to have time to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 23 is another creed. These creeds are all, in fact, even in the Timothy passage that says that God was manifested in the flesh, well, the newer translations found the older manuscripts would just say which was manifest in the flesh, and they took out the word God. But the early church fathers, when they quoted the passage, they quoted it as God was manifested in the flesh. So most likely they have better manuscripts than we have today. So God was manifested in the flesh, even that particular passage is an ancient creed itself that goes back to probably the 30s A.D. And so basically what you have is, if the New Testament is legends, there were legends that had to have started while the eyewitnesses were alive and were in charge of the church, which is the same thing as saying if the New Testament is filled with legends, those legends would have to be non-legends. It's a nonsensical statement. What is a legend? Is something that is a stretching of the truth that occurs with time, so that it takes several centuries just to get it, or several generations to get it started and get it rolling, and then it takes several centuries. The invocation of Buddha took about a process that started maybe 150 years after Buddha died, and it was in full-fledged form maybe, 350, 400 years after Buddha died. But to say, like John Hick, that the deification of Jesus was completed by about 95 A.D., that's a Princeton scholar should never make a ludicrous statement like that. And as long as he's going to make ludicrous statements like that, you're going to have guys writing their first, that was my first dissertation, I spent a few pages refuting him, and you're going to have rookies staring at shreds. And there's nothing they can come back and say in response. And anybody's going to try to make a legend develop while eyewitnesses are still alive. So, try that now. Start going around the community saying that Phil Fanatics is a miracle worker who raises the dead. He himself was killed and he rose from the dead. And then we'll look 500 years from now and see how much of that is the story about Phil Fanatics as a miracle worker. Is that going around? No. Because it'll be refuted. It'll be shut down in a heartbeat. And now if you started talking about a guy 300 years after his death and started throwing all bogus things, then you don't have the eyewitnesses aren't there. And the pupils of the eyewitnesses aren't there, and their pupils aren't either. One other thing, the experts that didn't bring evidence that demands a verdict where all these guys are quoted. I'm going to list the names of some scholars. A.T. Robertson, he actually was an extremely liberal scholar who began to move closer and closer to the conservative camp and more he studied the issues. His latest statements were that all four Gospels were all written before 70 A.D., Now, did he go so far as to say, the whole entire New Testament was written before 70 A.D.? I think he did, but at least the four Gospels were written before 70 A.D. There's even a passage in John where John talks about the temple still standing. And if we're to take that in a literal sense, then John himself, the Gospel of John, would have to be written before 70 A.D. as well. And we're going to be like, kind of just put a question mark by whether or not John was written that early or not. But now you've got guys moving the dates back further and further. You've got some Catholic scholars that are coming up with dates for Matthew and Mark like in between 38 and 45 A.D. And it's just incredible how far back they're going. But A.T. Robertson, Sir William Ramsay, William F. Albright, and I believe it was Albright, and correct me if I'm wrong, was the guy who decided to do all that research on Luke and show that the Book of Acts and from the Gospel of Luke show that Luke was off the wall, wasn't a good historian, and was just telling a bunch of fairy tales. So he researched it. Every time he dug somewhere where Luke said there was a city, he found the city. And every time he dug somewhere where Luke said, Luke just didn't mention or said that there was nothing going on there, he found nothing was going on. And after a while, he learned his lesson. Dig where Luke says something was, and don't dig where he doesn't say something there. And what he learned, he ended up, I believe it was Albright, it was either Albright or Ramsay. One of those two ended up saying that, it could have been Miller Burroughs too. Pretty much each one of these guys has said the same thing in different words, but one of these gentlemen has come out and said that Luke is by far the historian par excellence of that time period, of that first century. There was no better historian than Luke himself. He was a real nitpicky about the details, and there's other people such as Bruce Metzger out of Princeton, a guy who holds 5 PhD degrees, Sir Frederick Kenyon, Miller Burroughs, I mentioned, and F.F. Bruce as well. And what you have, these guys are pretty much, these are the cream of the crop. You're as scholarly as scholars get. When a scholar comes up and writes a dissertation or gives a public thing, he quotes from these guys. Sometimes you think about, that guy was a great scholarly professor. Well, what textbook did he use? Most likely it was written by one of these guys. Okay? When you talk to these guys, some of them are believers, some of them aren't. But when you talk to them, they're all in agreement that the New Testament itself is historically reliable. And unfortunately, a lot of guys, once they make that kind of statement, will just throw up their hands and say, who knows whether it's true or not. And not make the obvious move, and that would be to recognize that the teachings are true and therefore Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now that closes our section on New Testament introduction or the reliability and authenticity of the New Testament manuscripts. We will go into a little bit on each book. We're just going to talk about the author, the date, and the theme, and we might read a little bit from Talk Through the Bible when we get to the individual books, and just take a look at and see if maybe gather up a little bit of further individual evidence for that particular book. But for the most part, that's a defense of the New Testament, and we'll leave it at that. Now, we come to the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't know if we're going to have time to get into Matthew, but what we'll do is at least talk a little bit about the four Gospels. And in our textbooks, Talk Through the Bible, they have a chapter there on the historical books of the New Testament. And on page 304, if you have your textbook, they explain why the Synoptic Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. And so, obviously, first you have the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, that's how they were handed down to us traditionally, and I also believe that's the order they were written in. With all these other guys coming up with all this speculative ideas, I think the people who organized these books, put them together, had better access to better information than our supposed scholars today. On page 304, the second paragraph reads as follows. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. The Greek word synoptikos means seeing together. And it is an appropriate description of these Gospels because of their common viewpoint and similar characteristics, especially in contrast to John, the supplemental Gospel. Okay? Then the very next line, that's the bottom of page 304 in Talk Through the Bible by Wilkinson and Bullock. It reads, the agreements and differences among the synoptics have led to the synoptic problem of determining their literary relationship. And just like, I tell you, if all four Gospels were in total agreement on everything, you would begin to wonder, you know, maybe they copied from each other, or maybe they were fabricated. Just like when you talk to four witnesses of the same crime, you're going to get points of similarity and points of differences, and I think those differences are not, they're not contradictions, and they go a long way to proving the reliability there. But keep an eye on the fact that the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospel because of their common viewpoint, whereas John's gospel is referred to by these authors, at least, as the supplemental. You see, it becomes real obvious as you study them that John read the other gospels and decided to supplement them with some of his eyewitness details, and did not try to just repeat what they were already saying. I believe Matthew, as the stenographer and the tax brother, for the stenographer, the secretary, the note taker of the apostles. If God becomes a man, and God's going to be teaching for 3.5 years, you'd think he'd at least appoint somebody to take notes. And Matthew would probably be the primary candidate. Mark, then talking with Peter, so Matthew's notes would at least be the first written document. When Matthew put it up into gospel form, might have come a little later, but I still think he's the first document. John Mark, from talking with Peter, then I think he would get his neck. Now Luke says when he came on the scene, there was a lot of writings and stuff, and some were wondering which ones were accurate, which ones weren't. So Luke said, well, I've looked over these written documents, and then I've talked to eyewitnesses like Peter and probably John, and he talked to Paul as well about other issues, the complete Acts and all, but he was writing for Theophilus, a friend of his. But Luke, I believe, looked at Matthew and Mark, plus a lot of other writings, and some of them might have been bogus, fairy tales, and chapter of Alpha, well, this guy's off the wall, that guy's off the wall. And then he tried to set everything in the chronological order. But then when John came along, he looked over these others, not to arrange it all in the right order and stuff, but just to look at it and just determine, I don't want to talk about the things that they talked about, I want to show the other elements. But I do need to talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection because that is of utmost importance. So John wanted to supplement or add to what these other guys were writing about rather than just repeat what they were saying. Now, page 305, they have the different Gospels, what they write about them. I'm going to put it down in my own words, and this is what you're going to see on a test. You're not going to see exactly from the book. My tests are almost always based on the lectures. If you don't, you decide not to read the book, you're only hurting yourself because it's an extra learning experience. But I'll show you the themes of the four Gospels. Matthew, let me erase this section right here. All four of them record the life of Jesus, but obviously it's not every event
Most of them don't even record any of his childhood at all. Only one of them records a little bit of when he was 12 years old. But Matthew talks about Jesus being the son of David. So the emphasis is on Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He quotes a lot of Old Testament scriptures he's writing to the Jews. Okay? Mark's emphasis is on Jesus as the Son of Man, and more specifically, on him as the servant of mankind. Probably the key verse is Mark 10:45, where Jesus says that, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." By the way, John has more Roman words than anybody and appears to be writing to the Romans. Luke. Gary, why don't you turn to Gospel of Luke. Just read probably the first three verses. Read it loud enough so the cassette picks it up when it's important. I want to get it on there. Luke gives his reason for writing this, okay.
"Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught."
Okay. Everybody hear about the search for the historical Jesus? There was only one search for the historical Jesus that was made that was accurate. Luke. Luke is writing, his sole purpose is to find the historical Jesus. There was already rumors at his time and he wanted to find the historical Jesus, so he went to the authorities, the leaders in the church, the apostles themselves. He talked to them, he looked at their writings, he compared everything else that he was hearing, and he put together the historical Jesus. His emphasis was on Christ's humanity, the record of Christ's life on earth. And he was probably writing primarily to the Gentiles, the Roman Jews, not just the non-Jews living in Rome. Now, you know, remember, Papias said that Mark wasn't even concerned about the chronological order. He just put on paper everything. John Mark put down everything that Peter told. In fact, one Catholic scholar said the only reason why the Gospel of Mark is not today called the Gospel of Peter is because John Mark has such a big reputation in the church that once John wrote down what Peter told him, he was a big enough... It'd be like if... If Plato was taking notes for Socrates and wrote it down, Plato's name would be so big, there's a good chance that it would go down as the writings of Plato rather than the writings of Socrates, okay? Because he had such a big name. And the same with Plato on to Aristotle. But if Aristotle had a student named Harry, nobody knows Harry the philosopher anymore. If Aristotle had told him to write his stuff down, the guy would just go down in history, if at all, as the secretary of Aristotle. But Mark probably did it from his memory, guided by the Holy Spirit, but for all practical purposes, it was Peter's gospel. And Luke, who got his information from talking to any of the apostles still alive, probably Peter and John, and of course John and Matthew were eyewitnesses. But John looked at Jesus and said, something's missing though. They talk about Christ's deity, but we need to really present Jesus as the Son of God, emphasizing Christ's deity. And John also wrote, for the Gentiles, for all the non-Jews.
Explained a lot of the Jewish things that were common knowledge to the Jews, explained that to the Gentiles and non-Jews. So the four Gospels, I believe they were written in that order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, the theme is the Son of David, Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Matthew was writing to the Jews, and therefore he showed that Jesus fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. The Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, as told to him by Peter over the years, wasn't necessarily nitpicky about the right chronology, the order of the events, but it Mark's theme, the theme of Mark's Gospel, pertaining to the life of Christ, with Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus as the servant of mankind who came to earth to die and give his life as a ransom for many, to buy us back from the clutches of sin, to pay a ransom to the holiness of God so that we can come to heaven. And he wrote primarily to the believers in Rome, where Peter was a leader in the Church of Rome at one time. Luke, I mean, he's the third gospel written, probably got a lot of information from Peter and from John and from any other apostles that were alive at that time, probably read the Gospel of Matthew, probably read the Gospel of Mark, which was actually Peter's gospel anyway, talked to John, talked to the other apostles, and it was his, he wanted to look at everything written about Jesus, even the bogus stuff, and then refute the bogus stuff. It was his search for the historical Jesus, and he focused on Christ's humanity, the history of Jesus, and he was writing to the Gentiles. Then the Apostle John looked at these three, that had, the other three Gospels had so much in common. It's possible that the other apostles were dead, well, dead by this point. We don't know for sure. A.T. Robertson, a number of places, John's Gospel before 70 A.D., but if John was writing after 70 A.D., the other apostles were dead, he could have looked at them and said, yeah, they gave him a pretty good history about his life and stuff, and talking a lot of good things, but there's not enough emphasis on his deity. And so John, the Holy Spirit, guided John to write about Jesus, the theme being the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God, the emphasis on Christ's deity, written in such a way that, written for Gentile readers to persuade them to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now we have a little bit of time left, and what I want to do with that remaining 3 or 4 minutes here is talk about, no, not talk about pizza, but it's talk about the two genealogies of Jesus. Two genealogies of Jesus. Different scholars reconcile them in different ways. I'll explain to you the view, a very common view that I hold to. The genealogies are tracing in back in time or forward in time, depending on which one you're looking at. One is found in Luke's Gospel. And the other is found in Matthew. Okay? Now they both have Jesus coming from David. No problem there. Coming from King David. Messiah's got to come from King David. But in Luke's Gospel, it goes to David's son Nathan. And then to a guy, eventually to a guy named Heli. And Matthew's Gospel goes to David's son Solomon, a different son other than Nathan. And then down to a guy named Jacob. Now, how do we reconcile these? Okay. The way they're worded, it makes it sound like Joseph is the son of both Eli and Jacob. These two different guys. Okay? The way I reconcile it is that it is two different genealogies of Jesus, that Eli, I see that in Luke's Gospel, is Mary's father, and therefore Joseph's father-in-law, which there is no word for in the Greek, and so a father-in-law would be referred to as your father. Or it could have been that Eli could have adopted Joseph, and Joseph would still have been able to, under the customs of that day, marry Mary. Whereas in Matthew's Gospel, David through Solomon through Jacob, Jacob would literally be Joseph's father. Because in Matthew's Gospel it says that Jacob begat Joseph. Okay? Now, that's my view. Some exchange it, some do the other way, and put Eli as Joseph's father and Jacob as Mary's father. They say that Matthew has Mary's line and Luke has Joseph's line. I disagree. I think Luke has Joseph's as Mary's line, the physical line of Jesus. That's where Jesus is physically related to David. But Matthew, more concerned about the Messiah as coming through the line of Solomon, has Joseph's line. And since Jesus is kind of the adopted son of Joseph, since Joseph wasn't his biological father, Jesus has the right to the throne of David and Solomon. Okay? The kingly line is there.
Solomon was Joseph's grandfather?
No. We're skipping tons and tons of people.
Okay.
The whole mess of people. I'm just showing where the main differences are. Now, the thing is, as evidence for this view, Luke gives a whole mess of quotes that could only be known by Mary. Matthew gives a little bit in his gospel of a few stories that could only be known by Joseph. Okay? And by the way, the apostles lived so close to Jesus, where Jesus lived, they could have known each other for years. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and it makes it almost sound like they just met each other when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." These guys could have known each other for years. Matthew could have talked personally with Joseph. By the way, both of these are written before 70 AD, and all the genealogies were kept in the temple. Once the temple was destroyed, no man could prove that he was the Jewish Messiah and still related to David. Before the temple was destroyed, all you had to do was go to the temple and see Jesus was related to David. So what I'm saying is, one of the eyewitnesses that Luke probably talked to was Mary when he made his gospel. And so Luke's, the birth of Christ accounts are from Mary's viewpoint. Matthew, more from Joseph's viewpoint. And I think it's in Luke's gospel, isn't it? It's in the time when Jesus was 12 years old. And then, does Luke say that Mary treasured these things in her heart in Luke? Does Luke say that Mary treasured these things in her heart when he, I believe it's in Luke. But there's just a lot of little hints that he had some insight into what was going on in the heart of Mary. Well, you get that information from the woman herself. And that was probably, Mary lived much longer than Jesus did. Okay, so that's the way I reconcile them. If somebody come up with a better theory than that, I'd like to see it. But I think if you really dig into it, that's where it's going to be found. Okay, what we'll do in the next lecture, next week we'll get together and we'll start our survey of the books. We'll start with Matthew. Next week we'll try to cover Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one lecture for each. Keep in mind, though, the genealogies aren't... I might throw a question in there. I just remember Luke, my view is Luke gives the genealogy of Mary, Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph. But really keep in mind, the real important thing is the themes of each of the four books. Matthew, the son of David, the Jewish Messiah. Mark, the son of man, Jesus is the servant. Luke, the historical Jesus and Christ's humanity. And John, the son of God, the emphasis on Christ's deity.
people think of